It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. You're listening to Matt Slick Live. If you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. We've got nobody waiting right now. Five open lines. If you're a newbie, this is a Christian apologetic show. What that means is we answer questions on the Bible, difficult issues like atheism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unity, Baha'i, Islam, Roman Catholicism, atheism, evolution, UFOs, the occult, all kind of stuff. So we do a lot of discussions, a lot of different topics. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. Now, there's nobody waiting. And I thought about doing this yesterday. And since there's nobody waiting right now, which sometimes happens, particularly during the summer, what I'm going to do is read through Matthew 24. I'm going to read through Matthew 24, and I'm going to comment on what Matthew 24 says. And this talks about the things that are going to be here for the signs of Jesus' return. What's going to be in place? So what I'm going to do is do some reading. And if you want to call, 877-207-2276. Let's go. Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. He said to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." Now that was fulfilled in roughly 70 AD when the Roman armies came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and the temple burned, and the gold from a lot of the ornaments and stuff melted down into the cracks between the bricks or the big stones. And so they tore the stones apart in order to get the gold. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So even the disciples were aware of this idea of the end of the age, which most Christians are not aware of. What's the end of the age? And which I think is a shame, because most pastors don't teach about this. In fact, I've never heard a pastor teach about it. In all my years, never heard it. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." Now check this out. Now, if you go to Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland or some of these others, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and all you got to do is ask Jesus into your heart, and your life will be nice and wonderful. And if you pay your tithes, your seed tithes, you'll be blessed financially. "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my name." That's what Jesus says. Now, there's nothing wrong with having money and being comfortable, but notice what Jesus says about following him. It's different than what a lot of people say. He says, "At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another." This is talking about believers. Many will fall away and will betray one another. See, this is why I say that pastors should be preaching to thin the church out now. And what I mean by that is start preaching the Word of God. You know, I used to suggest this. Take a sermon that a pastor is going to preach. Drive out to some lonely area where no one's going to hear you, and maybe the woods, whatever, and pretend that Jesus himself is the only person sitting there listening to you. And he's going to judge you on your sermon and how faithful you are to the Word. And then preach that Word according to what is said in the Word of God. Not that you want to make people feel comfortable, If it's a time of comfort, Scripture, then preach it. If it's a time of difficulty, then preach that. And then come back on Sunday and preach the sermon. Would it change because of the people that you want to comfort? See, I believe that believers and unbelievers are mixed in with the church. The visible church, that is. And I believe that the pastor should preach in such a way that what they need to do is fix it in their pulpits so that when they speak, those who are regenerate, those who love the Lord Jesus, those who are redeemed will resonate with the truth of God's word. And those who are there to be babysat, to be coddled, and to be comforted, and get their bank accounts expanded, and be taught that they are worthy of great things because they're children of God. They're worthy of it. Those people will fall away. They will leave a church that would focus and preach the Word of God. And I would even go so far as say, and any pastor that's not doing that right now will be held in judgment by God. Any pastor who's preaching to make the church comfortable so unbelievers can come in is going to be judged by God. Now, that's a hard thing to say. Is that what Jesus did? Is that what Paul the Apostle did? Did they preach in such a way that people were made comfortable to get unbelievers to comfortably come in and they could fill the seats? Is that what they did? No, it's not. What they did was they simply preached the truth and they called the Christians to action, to make disciples, to live for Christ, to learn the truth. This is what the preaching is for, the believer. It's for the conditioning and changing of the believer. And if a pastor is preaching in order to reach the unbeliever, then he's not equipping the believer. The church is not supposed to be for the unbeliever to come in and be comfortable. The church is supposed to be the place where they are equipped, the Christians are equipped for the work of ministry. And I believe that if a person were to start preaching according to the Word of God, as though the only one listening is Jesus, that the church will thin out. Those who are not true sheep will find another false shepherd to follow. If they stay, well, it's not a good sign now, is it? Now, I'm not saying get rid of unbelievers. I'm not saying preach in such a way that they want to run out the doors. But I'm just saying the nature of the truth of God's Word needs to be taught in its entirety. Nothing wrong with nice messages and music and things being comfortable, and we would welcome unbelievers, but that's not the primary purpose of the church. Anyway, so he says, at that time many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets and Christs will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. Now, I think that's interesting. We got callers lighting up the board, so we're going to get to them. But I only read the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. There's plenty more to come, too. All right, let's get on the phones with Emily from Iowa. Emily, welcome. You are on the air.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure. What do you got?
I had a two-part question.
Okay.
A couple weeks ago or a couple days ago, I was listening, and I'm in total agreement that women should not teach men. But you had mentioned that it makes men weak, and I had never heard that before, and
sure.
I was wondering if you could expand on that.
Sure.
And the second part is...
Let's do that first. Let me do that one first.
Okay,
let's do that one first.
Sorry.
Okay. All right. Why do women pastors make men weak? What I'd like to say, and my wife gets a little uppity with me on this one, I say men are better than women at most everything. And what I mean is that we're stronger, we climb hills faster, we can drive cars faster, we dive deeper, we're strong, okay? And we do a lot of things. Now, women are a lot better than us in a lot of areas. I mean, better sandwiches. I just got myself in trouble. Oh, I could just see all the ladies going, what? Well, at any rate, what I say is this, is that men have a tendency to excel or to get worse. The funny thing is about being a man is we rise to the occasion, generally speaking, or we lower to the occasion, generally speaking. If women pastors are there and a man comes in, then he is not listening to the word of God because he's submitting to a woman pastor and an elder, and he is not taking the place of leadership in the church. This is what the Bible teaches that men are supposed to do. So when I say men excel at most things, that's what I mean. They excel at most things, including being lazy. If a woman gives men, if women give men in the church the ability to be lazy, they'll be lazy. If women are doing everything, now in most churches that I've been in, the men are quite busy, the women are quite busy, and they work well together. But there's something about the issue of women being in the pulpit and men sitting under that authoritative spiritual thing, and it atrophies them. They don't really grow spiritually. They learn how to sit and basically do nothing. And so the funny thing is, I'll give an example of something. Back in the turn of the century, 1900s, whoever they was, wanted to get men together for a dangerous trip to, I think it was the South Pole. And they put an ad in the local paper, I don't know, it was England or whatever, men wanted for a trip to the South Pole, sign up for blah, 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 pay is blah, blah, blah. And basically nobody signed up on that date. So someone got an idea and said, put the ad in this way. A dangerous mission to the South Pole. Survival is not guaranteed. Pay is minimum. To sign up for this, come to this place and time. And they had to turn people away. Men like challenges, and they rise to the occasion in challenges. If there's no challenge, if they get up to their air-conditioned homes and their automatic coffee pots and drive in their GPS-guided, comfortable air-conditioned cars to the really nice church where everybody's dressed perfectly and the chairs are comfortable and everything's just wonderful and the message is really gentle and everything's fine and everything, where do they strain? Where do they grow? Where do they push forward the kingdom of God? They don't. Men have this tendency to sit. They have this tendency to meet the need. And if there is no need, then they won't do anything. But if there is a need, they will. So I say that if women are in church and they have women elders and pastors, what the women should do on a Sunday morning, literally, is all of them should sit down and there's no service. And someone should get up and say, "You men, you're the ones responsible in this church. Take care of it." That's what should happen. And men need to come together and do the sermons and do the majority of the work in the church. And in a lot of churches, this is the case. But this is what needs to happen. It weakens men spiritually when women are in spiritual control. We're designed by God to be the leader. In Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when God made Adam and Eve, He gave Adam the authority. When we get back to the break, I'll expand this a little bit more and why this is so important, okay?
Okay.
So hold on.
Okay.
Okay. Folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the church. I'm going to get a little controversial here in a minute, even more so. Emily, are you still there?
Yes, I'm here.
All right, as I was saying before the break, Adam and Eve. Okay, so Adam is in the garden, and God had Adam name all the animals, not Eve. Then Adam named Eve. He has authority because it was a doctrine called primogeniture, the firstborn male. The firstborn male has certain rights that the others don't. I'm the firstborn male in my family. So back, 2,000 years ago, I would have gotten a double portion of inheritance than my two younger brothers, even though they're bigger than me, could throw me across a room. So this is how that just works. So when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12. But she sinned first. Eve sinned first. She ate the fruit first. Then she gave it to Adam, and he ate, and he sinned. But the Bible says that sin entered the world not through her, but through him, even though she was in the world and she sinned first. Furthermore, when the pre-incarnate Jesus came to Adam, or came to them, he said to the man, "Where are you?" He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, what have you done?" He said to the man, "Where are you?" He addressed the man first. This is because he's in this place of spiritual authority. That's what it is. If people don't like it, well, take that part out of your Bible. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Are you married?
I am.
Okay, now let me ask you a question. Would you ever call your husband Lord?
In nowadays terms, no, but my understanding, didn't Sarah call Abraham Lord?
Right, she did. So, and I've taught on this in live sessions and Bible studies before. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you've become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. Now, when I talk about this with the ladies present in Bible studies, and I ask them, would you ever call your husband Lord, the way Sarah called Abraham Lord? And they all say the same thing, no. And I say, let me ask you some questions. I say, this is important, because this is an attitudinal thing that's affecting everything with the church and a whole bit of people. I said, do you want your husband to love you as the way you want to be loved? And they'll say, of course you do. And can you list for me the ways that a husband can love you? And the hands go up, and I write them on the board. Ding, 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 ding. I'll go to the men. Can you list me some things on how you're to love your wife? They, you know, ding, ding, they'll add more to it. We've got plenty. And I'll say to the women, okay, I've got a test for you. Tell me how, and I'm going to write them down, how do you respect your husband? And, you know, it's, they have no idea what to say. Because they're not taught what it means biblically to respect a husband. Sarah calling Abraham Lord is a sign of respect. You see, the reason is because he is the spiritual head of the family. So me, for example, I'm married, my wife, good woman that she is, except for her taste in men, I am the head of the house because I'm the male. I'm not better than her. This is just what it is. So, in that sense, I'm the lord of the house. Now, not in, you know, I don't lord it over her, and, you know, we talk everything through, and, you know. But she understands that I'm the head of the house, and I take it seriously. I don't always do everything perfectly, and she'll be glad to tell you that, you know. But that's just how it is. So when I ask women, would you do this? They say, no, they would not. And I'll say, why not? And you know what they'll say to me? Because he's not worth it. He's not worthy of being Lord. They don't understand the theology of marriage, and they don't understand the theology between male and female. So the transgender, gender confusion thing is partly an attack on this and the order of God's creation. This is a serious issue in the church, too. So when women get up there to be pastors and elders, what they're doing is taking that title of Lord. It doesn't belong to them. They're taking that place of headship. And what it does is it takes men out of that place, and they're going to sit in their hands. And they're quite good at being lazy. And then they're quite good at promoting error and further error. So let me tell you, I spoke to a bunch of men years ago in Palm Springs, Southern California. And these men, I'll tell this quick story. This is how men work. They wanted me to teach them apologetics. So I was teaching them apologetics. And one thing led to another. I was there for 2.5 days. And one thing led to another, and it got to the point, because I can't tell all the details because it takes too much time. We got to the point where I started finding out that they didn't know anything. And there were pastors and elders as well as laity there. And I started asking them questions, and then I started asking them this. I said, how many of you have 100 or more verses memorized? No hands went up. 30 people, no hands. How many have 50 memorized? These are all men. No hands went up. I said, 20. A couple, three hands went up. I said, more than 10. About half the hands went up. How many of you have been Christians for 20 years or more? Almost all the hands went up. They didn't know what they're doing. And I said, show me your hands. How many of you pray with your wife on a regular basis, nightly basis? About half the hands went up. How many of you pray for your children on a regular basis, lead your wife and guide and just maybe 1 in 10 hands went up, maybe 3, 4, 5. Men are in a crisis in the church. And when they're in a crisis of the church, they need a battle to fight. There's no battles, because we're told, get in touch with their feminine side and toxic masculinity. So instead of looking to Christ as their guide, they listen to the world. And they also listen to some women on the air, TV, radio, who talk about toxic masculinity. And then the men don't want to be toxic, so I guess I'm guilty. And they sit on their hands all the more. Women pastors get up and start teaching the men. And men are wussified. We are the ones that God has given the command to be leaders in the home and leaders in the church. And so nobody should be going to any church with women pastors and elders. Not here in America. It should not be. And the men need to get off their lazy rears, start studying the Word of God, and leading in their houses and leading in the churches to the best of their ability, with humility, with love, with patience, with kindness. And the women need to do their part. That when the men fail, because we're men, we're going to. We don't do everything perfectly. That's why men boast in our failures as well as our successes one to another with men. Oh, you think that was bad? You listen to this. I'll tell you how bad it was. When you're stupid, I'll tell you what stupid is. That's what guys do. That's what we do. We boast. Because we make mistakes. Mm-hmm. It's part of being a man. It's easier for a woman to stand behind a man and point a finger and say, look what you did. He's not going to want to do much around you anymore. If women understood how to encourage their men to be really men and not consider anything as like toxic masculinity and that crap, and they encourage them in the churches will explode. Men will start wanting to go. I'd like to have a church in my dream where when you walk in on the you walk into the right, as the pulpit's in front of you, you walk in the right wall. And on the wall to the right, that's for the men. The wall on the left is for the women. They can have flowers and, you know, recipes up there. I'm going to get myself in trouble again. On the right wall is a painting 20 feet high, 10, 15 feet high, of the Galilean storm where Jesus is walking on the water. And the men are in struggle in the boat. That's ready to be swamped upon the waves. I'd like to see a picture, a painting of that. That's what men need to know. We need to be alive in the church and move the church of God forward. Amen? We're out of time.
Amen.
All right. We have callers wait, so we're going to move ahead, okay? Call back, get in line. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, buddy, welcome back to the show. I just want to give you a heads up. Tomorrow on the air here, we're going to have Justin Peters from Justin Peters Ministry. He's going to be on the radio with me, and he's an expert in a lot of the heresies that are being taught from a lot of the pulpits on TV. A lot of these wacko guys with perfect hair, perfect teeth, perfect smiles, and talk like, this is so nice for you. And then they speak heresy. He's going to be citing some of them, and he knows his stuff. He does know his stuff. And I would recommend that if you're interested, go to, I think it's Netflix, maybe it's Amazon Prime, and look up American Gospel. He's featured in there. Quite well, and he has, I believe it's cerebral palsy, and he can't walk on his own. He has to have crutches, electric chair, and a whole bit, and he works in the area of faith healers, of all things. Oh, he's got some good stories, and I once told him, you're Batman for something he did, man. Let's see if he could recount that story. At any rate, if you want to give me a call, two open lines, 877-207-2276. Cindy from Ohio, welcome. You're back on the air, or you're on the air. You're on the air.
Oh, hi, Matt.
Hi.
My question is about Deuteronomy 22, mm-hmm. Verse 25, and then I think it's 28 or 29. And okay. This is a case where a woman was raped, and in 28 or 29, it says that if she's not betrothed, that he is to marry her and cannot divorce her the rest of his life. In 25, it was a case where she was engaged, and it says that he is to be put to death. And so I'm making assumptions because I haven't studied it, that the fiancé was still required to marry her. Otherwise, they wouldn't have put him to death. Is that a correct understanding or presumption?
Exactly what verses is that second one? 22, what?
Chapter 22, the engaged woman was in verse 25. The one who was not engaged was either verse 28 or 29 or both. And in that case, she was not betrothed, so he had to marry her. But in the case of the engaged woman, it just says that he is to be put to death, but it doesn't mention whether she is still able to marry her fiancé.
Most probably she could. Now, a lot of people don't understand what this is about, so I don't know if I have an exact answer on one part of the question, but I do on the other. That I'm going to get some information that's helpful. We don't have, they did not have jails back then like we do now, not in the Jewish culture. There was a different way of punishment, and the people were required to pay back and to do what was necessary. Now, I'm going to use a term, and I don't mean to be derogatory when I refer to women in this sense, but it's the only way I know to get this idea across. But when a woman was a virgin, she was highly prized. When she was, I'm going to be careful here because there might be children, forced upon by someone, she was, so to speak, here's the phrase, damaged goods. And I don't mean that in a derogatory sense from, you know, the women are damaged, they have relations. That's not it. But the culture of the time was that if she was not a virgin, then she may not be able to get married. Because the man who would marry her, there was a reputation of her virginity which was absolutely important. Because it would mean that she was chaste, that she was pure, that she was godly, that she was a keeper of the Old Covenant law. And that her virginity reflected on the family's name and the reputation of her father. This is extremely serious. And it was so serious that if she was promiscuous, it could bring disrepute upon the family's name, and the family name, family might be ostracized, which could then lead to starvation. This is very serious stuff. So that's one aspect. Another aspect is, well, then who would want to marry a woman who had been forced upon. I'm using that term because there might be children listening. She's been forced upon, and so now she is, so to speak, not pure. Well, who's going to want to marry her? Well, because they don't know. Well, did you put up a fight? Did you? How? What's your reputation like if you were like this? Because in the culture also, women were not to go out on their own. Now, when you go to John 4, where Jesus met a woman by her at the well alone, it's very, very unusual. You know, we'd go, yeah, it was a big deal, we're talking. Oh, no, in that culture, nope. They went out in pairs, or they went out with a guardian, a male. That's just how it was, and it's still that way in a lot of areas of the Middle East. So if she's out there by herself, and this happens to her, well, what, was she asking for it? I mean, all these questions come up because of the cultural aspect. So, this is why she was forced, or not she was forced, but he, the a perpetrator of the crime, was required to marry her because he was then obligated to take care of her for the rest of her life. Now people say,
yes,
well, that's pretty horrible.
That I'm aware of. Yes, that I'm aware of that, and it makes sense. So that's my assumption that if they're putting the...
You're a little muffled in the phone. It's a little hard to understand.
I'm sorry.
Okay.
Is this any better?
Yeah, that's a little better. Yeah, and that's why...
The perpetrator was... put to death. That's what makes
That's a different one.
Yes.
So if she's engaged to somebody else and he takes her, now he's damaged that bond because an engagement was close to marriage. There were accounts of people who broke their engagement. They had to go through a ceremony of almost divorce for it to be broken. So this meant that the perpetrator then could be executed. Yeah. So, it's a very serious thing back then.
Was the fiancé then still, was he required to marry her still?
No.
Or was he given a choice? Or was she...
You're muffled.
Doesn't have, I'm so sorry, I don't know how to
There you go. That's good. That's good right there.
Okay. All right. So what state was she left in? Would her fiancé then put her away?
Sometimes they would. Sometimes they would put her away, and she would never be able to marry and have children because she was had been accosted. And so this is not fair to her. But this is the culture. Not saying it's right, not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying this is what it was. And so when Joseph and Mary, for example, when she was found to be with child, I could imagine her going, the spirit, an angel, came to me and said, and he's going, That's why the vision had to come to him. He was going to put her away, which was a gracious thing. That didn't mean to harm her, but to put her into such a place where she'd be taken care of, but they wouldn't be married. Because no one else would
want to marry her. Okay.
So then,
I apologize. I'm still
they ended up getting married, etc., and the whole bit. So this is a different culture back then. It was extremely important for a woman's virginity to have that.
Not
of course, if she was married and
that.
A husband died or whatever, then that wasn't an issue. But in with the young, when they get married, that it was. It was very important. So that's why
that brings up another question.
So
if in the case of if she was not engaged and he was required to marry her.
Maybe I lost her.
Oh, hello?
Well, I think we'll just move along then. I hope that answered the question. And let's get on the phones with Nelson from Bakersfield. Nelson, welcome. You're on the air. Nelson.
Hey, Matt.
Uh-oh.
Can you hear me pretty good?
Did we lose him?
Okay. I got two questions on the book of Acts, chapter 15. So I would like if you could elaborate pretty good on. From verse 1 through 12, we see that scenario there, chapter 15 of Acts. How is that dangerous for the body of Christ as believers for teachings like that today?
About this specific topic, because I'm sure you probably heard Baptist people telling you, having the only argument that we don't see any example of baptism of infants in the New Testament, and I would reject that. I don't think that's a good argument. But
especially since we see whole households being baptized.
Yeah.
And households are being baptized, and to say none of those households had infants in them, it's not a great argument, but still, whole households were. But anyway, go ahead.
But I would like to go at that verse someday if we could, but if I understand you correctly, I think you would say that the covenant of grace the substance would be for the elect, and the administration is not necessarily to all elect.
I'm not sure what you're talking about, because then we get to the covenant of grace, and then there's the covenant of grace versus the covenant of works. I tell people when we get into talking about this, and maybe you've heard me say it, this gets complicated pretty quickly. How many covenants are there? Some say one, some say two, some say three. I've heard seven for different ones. I kind of lean towards, I kind of drift between which way the wind's blowing, between one and two. The covenant of grace, the covenant of works, depending on how you define them. Because everything by God. I can see that easily. And I have on my website written the issue of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the show. Sorry about that, a little technical problem. I've been having some odds and ends happening on my end here. I think that our internet provider is doing some glitchy things and is causing some ramifications that are deleterious. So there you go. Tomorrow, Justin Peters will be on the air. He's an expert in a lot of the positive confession stuff, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it stuff. It'll be really interesting. He knows his stuff. It'll be good. And that'll be tomorrow, regular time. He'll be on the whole hour. And what we're going to do is for the first half hour, he and I will just be talking. Mostly it'll be him. And then we'll take callers after that, probably. Let's get to Nelson from Bakersfield. Nelson, you're on the air, buddy.
Hey, Matt. I got Two questions, but let's start with the first one. Acts 15, from verse 1 through 12.
Okay.
How is that dangerous today for the body of Christ as believers for teachings like that?
What do you mean, the Jerusalem Council?
Can you elaborate on that?
Well, there's a lot there. There's some covenant aspects,
yeah,
there's some abrogation. Do you have a more specific question, though?
Well, from what I understand from that passage there, as that I believe there were the Jews were believing that you must be circumcised. But in other words, is that with works, is Christ and works in order to be saved? That's my question. How is that dangerous today in the
dangerous?
Body of Christ? Teachings like that.
Well, it's a danger to the body of Christ because it's a false gospel, and false gospels damn. Any gospel that says that you have to have faith and do anything in order to be saved is a false gospel. Whether it be, you know, believe in Jesus and get baptized and take communion and whatever, or don't, you know, have faith and you can't do this list of things, it's a false gospel. We're not saying it's okay to sin, but they don't understand what the true gospel is. So, they were dealing with the issue here as the early church, the first council here. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And there were Pharisees there that were saying that it was necessary to observe the law of Moses, that they had to get circumcised. And and there was a problem, of course. And they were rebuked. And they said, no, you don't have to do that, but abstain from blood and things strangled from blood and things like that. And verse 20 talks about that.
Yeah.
So that's it. What they're trying to do here is clean up their theology, because the church is brand new, brand new. The apostles are still alive, and so that's what's going on. And it's an interesting thing. I use this in part to refute the Catholicism, which says about the issue of just, you know, things strangled from blood. Of course, communion isn't, but stuff like that. But nevertheless, they're not to keep any works in order to be saved. Okay?
Yeah, I've seen that, and that's a perfect passage to use to show to the Hebrew Israelites how they want to keep the commandment.
And anybody who keeps the commandments, they should go to Galatians 3:10. Because what it says there is, for as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.
Wow.
And then go to James 2:10. So I say to people, go to James 2:10, Galatians 3:10. Yeah, James 2:10, Galatians 3:10. And James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. So the standard of keeping the law is perfection. So people can be saved by faith and keeping the law. You just have to keep it perfectly all the time. You can't mess up once. And, of course, that's impossible.
Wow.
Only Jesus could do that.
Yeah.
And that's why salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, not by anything we can do in addition. Which is why, you know, Mormonism says you're saved by grace through faith after all you can do, 2 Nephi 25:23. And Catholic Catechism, in paragraph 2068, says you obtain salvation through faith, baptism, and the observance of the commandments. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach in 1972 Watchtower I think it's April 1st, they said that in order to be saved you got to keep the commandments, you know, faith and commandments.
And
all false religions teach keep commandments in order to be saved, as if we could do before the infinitely holy God. Wow. Anyway, go ahead.
And the second question is in the same chapter, starting in verse 36 and to the end of the chapter, that little issue with Paul and I think Barnabas, they got into a little argument. I don't know what to call it, but like a little disagreement. How is that important for us to learn from that, where it won't divide the body among believers? How is
that
important?
Yeah, that's a good issue. Barnabas wanted to take John, who wrote Mark. And Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And had not gone with them to do the work. And so what we see in here is that Mark had failed earlier, and there was a consequence of that failure. And so he said, nope. And see, the Bible, you know, if you're going to walk with Christ and you're going to be someone who's serving Christ, if you're going to fail, there's forgiveness, but there are certain levels of acceptance back into ministerial work. And so this is in that range of things. Okay?
Okay. And then just I wonder if
this... Well, we got callers. Oh, go ahead. Real fast.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Are you there? Okay. Okay. Well, we'll get the next caller. Sorry about the wait there. Let's get on to Carl from Florida. Boy, you've been waiting a long time. Carl, welcome. You're on the air. Are you there? Uh-oh. That did not happen again. Let's see. Okay. I can't hear anybody. Let's check this out. This is not going well. All right. I don't know what's going on. Let's see. Okay. Are you there? Hello? Carl? I can't hear anything again. I don't know what's going on. So, what I'm going to do, because I don't want to just boot the system and you won't be able to hear me, be dead air and all that kind of thing. I got to troubleshoot some stuff, folks. I don't know what's going on. I'm assuming that it's the internet here. It's been bad lately, and so we've had to do a lot of things with our internet in our house. And I'm a computer tech, ex-computer tech, so I know stuff, and having problems. So I guess you guys can still hear me, so I'll just continue. What I'm going to do is just continue talking about Matthew 24 until the end of the show, because I can't hear anybody. And that's what it is. I could reboot the Comrex, but it takes a full minute and a half to do that. So sorry about that, folks. So let me just do this. So I'll answer the questions. I can see them online. Is gambling a sin? There's different levels of gambling. Different levels of gambling. So yes and no. Now, if you mean going to Vegas and throwing money away, I would have a problem with that. Now, what do you do if you take a quarter and go into a place like that and put it into a slot, you do one and you walk out? Is that a sin? I don't know. I don't think it's a sin. Something becomes sinful when it has power over you, or when you're putting your hope in the, so to speak, randomness in order to win. Because what that's ultimately doing is saying that God's not in control. And so in that sense, gambling would be a sin, particularly if gambling means you're losing money that could be used for the kingdom of God. So on the other hand, what do you do, though, if someone's giving plenty of money away and has all the stuff and wants to take $50 and go to a place and put it down in slots, and then that's all he does or she does and walks away? Is that sinful? I can't say it is, but I can't say it's not. And for me, it's a gray area, and I don't do that. I don't gamble. Never have. And I think once I put a quarter in or a nickel into something once when I was younger. But I don't do that kind of a thing, because I don't want to support that environment, and I don't want to support the idea of gambling in any way. I trust God in His sovereignty and in His work, and that's what I want to do. So sorry about that with the not being able to hear the callers. I apologize for that, but let's... That's weird. Now that's breaking up. Boy, just different things. Let me try this. Welcome to the show. Are you on the air? Can you hear me? No? Okay. Hello? Hello?
Hello?
Yes, I can hear you. That was interesting. That was interesting. So anyway, we've got a couple minutes left in the show. Yeah, you're on the air with Matt. Are you there?
Hey, how you doing?
Doing all right, man. What do you got, buddy?
Yeah, I was Carl. I was the one that asked, is gambling a sin?
Oh, okay.
But I want to give an example, give a little brief of why I'm asking this question. Because it's kind of like broad, you know. So I'm a youth sports fan, you know, and I'm in a group chat with my friends in NFL season. We'll bet $20, $30, $50, maybe $100 on a week.
Mm-hmm.
Not every week, but like on that week of the football game. And if I win, you know, I will show my brothers, you know, hey, I won some amount of money, like that. And whenever we have a conversation about sin and stuff like that, then living with their girlfriend, not married, things, you know, things
right.
that I bring up to, not randomly, but whenever we have a conversation, they point out to me, well, you gamble, you sin, so how can you tell me, you know,
right.
how to live?
And what you've done, and what you've done is inadvertently caused someone to stumble because of that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they have brought something up against you, and so your witness of Christ is now weakened. And so that's a stumbling mm-hmm. to them. So now you got to take care of that, which means don't do it anymore. And then you say, hey,
so
you
don't
gamble.
Don't gamble no more. Yeah,
don't do it. If what you do causes someone else to look down on your witness as a Christian. Now, we're not talking about you messed up, you goofed up. That's different. This is something where you are going out gambling and doing stuff, and then they say, well, you're doing it. Then the power of your testimony is weakened. And the power of the preaching that word at that point is weakened. And that's not what you want. It's more important that they hear the word of Christ and they see Christ in you than you have a little fun and do that kind of a thing. I tell men, you know, suck it up and do what's right before Christ. That's it. If what you do stumbles somebody else, well then, don't do it. Pick
right.
up your cross and follow for Christ.
Mm-hmm. Right. See, I wasn't looking at it like that. I was just, like, I was looking at it as just like a friendly bet. Because me and my friends, we all love sports and we're just just betting on this game, you know, $20, $30, $40. So I was looking at it as a friendly bet, nothing, you know, excessive.
You'll be betting money, right?
Addicted to it. I'm not addicted to it.
Right.
I can stop whenever, you know. But it's just a friendly thing, you know.
Right, but what you're doing is gambling, and so they pick up on that. They recognize it's a problem,
yeah.
which is why they accused you of a weakness. So,
yeah, because they tried to use it against me all the time gambling,
yeah.
but it's like I'm not addicted to it.
That's okay. We got to go because of the end of the show. If you stop doing it and then say to them, you know, I heard what you guys say, and because of it, I won't do it anymore. Thank you very much. They'll respect you for it. Then you'll have that much more of an ability to speak to them about the truth of God. Okay? We're out of time, butter. Hey, folks, may the Lord bless you. And by His grace, we're back on here tomorrow with Justin Peters. And we'll talk to you then. God bless everybody.